Our text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We have been involved now for many months in a series of studies concerning the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 different designations or names by which believers or Christians are known in the New Testament, and this has been and continues to be a rich study as we see the implication within our own Christian experience. We began with the significance of names in Scripture, because the names of God and the names of individuals in the Bible all have a designated significance. Unlike modern society, which picks names almost at random, every biblical name had significance. It was so in the early days of our country. People were named after virtues. People were named after ancestors. People were named, and it was hoped that they would live up to that name. I was named by mein Großmutter, a German woman, Wilhelm. It is from the words meaning determined warrior. And although she was not converted at the time, I have lived up to that name. In fact, my grandmother was raised a Roman Catholic in a Roman Catholic home in Germany, immigrated here at an early age in the late 1800s, and was converted after her heart was restarted three times on the operating table at age 65. She died in her late 80s, a godly woman and a faithful member of a Baptist church. Wilhelm, determined warrior, and named also after my great-grandfather, who was a Methodist Episcopal circuit preacher in the middle 1800s. The significance of names in Scripture. We have looked at the term Christian, disciple, believer, faithful, brother, sister, servant, the called ones, and now, God willing, this morning we complete our study on believers called saints. In our text, we have these words, called to be saints. You can see that the verb to be italicized in our English Bible. Not called to be saints as though it's anticipated or something in the future, but literally, kletos, hagios, called saints. Every true child of God, although presently imperfectly sanctified in this life, is designated in the Word of God as a saint. We had an introductory study in which we looked at selected passages, and from these we gathered our observations to find that a true saint in the Word of God is a person separated unto God and from the world, a holy person, one with a purity of lifestyle. The word saint, we found, occurs over 100 times in the Bible, over 61 times in the New Testament. We looked at the Old Testament words, kodesh, meaning separated unto God, separateness, sacredness, holiness, from the Hebrew Old Testament, and then the word chassid, which means kind, pious, godly, or faithful. 5 different terms in the Greek New Testament, the original language of our New Testament. Hagios, one that is separate from the world, separated unto God, one who is sanctified, used often, the most common term. And then the word hasios, holy, unpolluted, morally and religiously right before God. Heeros, which is closely related to the term sanctuary or temple. It means sacred, consecrated to deity, pertaining to God. Eusebia, godliness, piety, reverence. And then the word katharizo, meaning to purify or to cleanse. A purified one in lifestyle. All of these terms referring not to the future, not to the glorified state, but to the present Christian experience in its spiritual, moral, and physical character and quality. Then we have noted that what was promised in the Old Testament, terminology about the people of God, has been fulfilled by God's people in the New Testament. In our last message, we dealt with the Scriptures, the Church of Rome, and Romish sainthood. We saw the process of beatification and canonization of those who are made saints by the Church of Rome. These saints, so-called, intercede for the believer, we are told, by the Church of Rome. And we need Mary, and we need the saints to intercede for us. The reasoning is, in the old Catholic catechism, what son will deny his mother? And so the mother of our Lord and all of the saints are said to intercede for us. We contrasted this with an exposition of major passages of Scripture concerning the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Then one of the passages which is extremely important is in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, speaking of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And truly they were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You have Aaron and his son and his grandson throughout the whole Levitical lineage, and they all died in the process of time. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Aparabaton is the Greek word translated here, unchangeable. And it doesn't mean unchangeable. Aparabatos is a trespass. Aparabatos is sin against a known commandment. Aparabaton means an untrespassable priesthood. Because of the unending life and ministry and intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can trespass upon the priesthood which he holds. No Roman priest, no Episcopal priest, no Mormon priest, no one can trespass upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We saw that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. This was in contrast to the Levitical priest that every day had ceremonies to perform and animals to be offered. Our Lord's redemptive work is complete, and making one offering for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God as a king priest, and his intercessory efficacy continues on forever. Now we conclude this morning our study of believers or Christians as saints. Now I want to deal with some characteristics because they deal with the essence of our Christian experience. It is easy today to be called a Christian. All one needs in our present society to be known as or to be called a Christian is one isolated, momentary religious experience. Walking forward at the altar call, signing a card, praying a prayer, and ever after this saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I made my decision for Christ. All of this is quite contradictory to the teaching of the Word of God, which speaks about believers as saints. I want to develop this as it pertains to our Christian experience. First, every true believer is a saint. And collectively, all Christians, true Christians, are saints, regardless of the imperfection of their sanctification. And I will explain that as we go forth. What is the glory and the reality objectively of the believer standing in Christ? He has been brought into union with Christ. And that union with Christ, an operation of God, means that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us and our sins have been imputed to Him. We not merely come to Christ as a Savior. We not merely find forgiveness of sins. It is not simply outward, but it becomes inward. Christ dwells in us and we dwell in Him. And the result is a transformed lifestyle, character, and personality. Every true believer has been brought into union with Christ with all of the reality and transformation that this includes. We have studied this before in Romans chapter 6. Union with Christ is taught today in dispensational circles as something that is totally and wholly objective. It does not relate to Christian experience, but that is false and inconsistent with the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, union in His with Christ means union in His death. Being brought into union with Christ means being brought into union with His resurrection life. You can read it in Romans chapter 6 for yourself. Paul begins in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. At the close of chapter 5, he shows the believer is identified with Christ. Once he was in Adam, under condemnation. Now he is brought into union with Christ. He is justified. And now in Romans chapter 6, he is sanctified by virtue of that union. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If you have your Bible open, look at verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Then look at verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. He's not repeating himself. In verse 1, the tense is present tense. Shall we continue to settle down in and live a life of sin? It refers to a life of sin. It refers to an unconverted life. His reaction is meganoita. May it never be. The strongest negative possible that our English translators interpreted as God forbid. Verse 15, what shall we say then? Aorist tense now, shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are not under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace? God forbid. Verses 1 through 14 deal with our union with Christ. And you can see there, it's a union in his death and a union in his resurrection. That is determinative of our Christian experience. Now follow with me. What would we expect? Paul has seen in chapter 5 the believer's union with Christ. He has said in verse 1, shall we continue to settle down and live a life, sinful life, as we did in our unconverted days? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound, that we can magnify God's grace, saying, oh, I'm saved by grace, it's all by grace, therefore I can just live in sin? God forbid. We would expect at this point that Paul would give us a list of do's and don'ts. Say, if you do these things and you do not do these other things, then you will be good Christians. This determines your Christian character. But he's not a legalist. He's not an antinomian. He's not against law. He doesn't say live in sin. But on the other hand, he's not a legalist either. We would expect a list of do's and don'ts like we have in most churches today. I know I'm a Christian because I don't do these things and I do these things. That's not what he says. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Before that, he said, how can such ones as we are, hoitines, it's a qualitative personal pronoun, this kind of people who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? And in order to show what is determinative in Christian experience, he goes immediately to the believer's union with Christ. The word baptism here is used in its figurative meaning of identification with. For as many of us as were brought into union, identified with Christ, were identified in his death, that the reigning power of sin might be broken. And as we were brought into union with his death, we are also brought into union with his resurrection life. That means that we receive the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And it is by the grace of the Holy Spirit that we are brought into conformity with God's Word. Grace does not lead to sin. Grace conforms us to God's moral law. Righteousness. He summarizes it in verse 14 by saying this, for sin shall no longer lord it over you. Basileos. No longer lord it over you. Sin shall no longer reign over you, for you're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. Then he states, having said that we don't live in sin, then what about acts of sin? Verse 15. Shall we then lightly commit acts of sin because we are not under a principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace? God forbid. Then he tells us that even an act of sin cannot be taken lightly. Having then been made free from sin, we became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Our union with Christ, in other words, is determinative for our Christian experience. He states this again in Colossians chapter 3. He said we are to live holy, godly lives, and we are to mortify the deeds of the body by virtue of our union with Christ. For he said, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Union with Christ determines Christian experience. The objective truth of our union with Christ finds manifestation necessarily, unavoidably, in our subjective experience, the transformation of our personality. Let us move on then to the truth and reality of regeneration. Every true child of God is a regenerate individual, a saint, one who has been separated from the world and separated unto God. this drastic transformation of lifestyle, this glorious transformation of lifestyle, this blessed transformation of lifestyle must begin at regeneration. Regeneration is first the breaking of the reigning power of sin. The reception of spiritual life, call it being born from above or being born again. It is the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. For the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Udunatai, the strongest negative possible. It cannot conform to God's moral self-consistency. That is removed at regeneration. Then we find the recreation of the image of God in principle. In righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. There is a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. And these are not imperatives in the original language. They're not commands in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. The construction in the original language said, this is a fact that is to be made manifest in the life. There is no escaping this. True Christians live transformed lives. True Christians are converted people. True Christians reflect the moral self-consistency or the righteousness of God. And apart from that, it's simply an empty religious profession. And yet again, the removal of satanic blindness in regeneration. That must be removed. And the gift of repentance and faith. When someone truly turns from sin and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and with all fervency, that person has passed from death unto life. That person is the recipient of the Spirit of God. There is an intense desire to conform to God's moral character, regeneration. We move on then to adoption. What happens at adoption? We read in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God takes 4,000 years to prepare the world for the gospel. We have creation, we have the fall of man, we have the horrible rebellion, we have divine judgment at the flood. Then some generations after the flood, God raises up Abraham. Abraham was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. God sovereignly revealed himself to Abraham, gave him a great promise, and sent him into the land of Canaan. In Abraham, he chose a nation. That nation was to go through several millennia and become a repository for divine truth. In Abraham, God chose a nation. In that nation, he chose the Messiah. And in the Messiah, he chose a New Testament redeemed people we will call Christians because we are in Christ. This is the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. Not what man would do, but what God would do. To Satan, the serpent in the Garden of Eden after the fall, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. The word bruise there means to rub off, wear away, or to grind down. We are living in the time of the world when God is grinding down the kingdom of Satan until that time, when all will be in all, and the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver up the kingdom unto his Father. This is God's way of doing things, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It is that status of sonship. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is through that act of adoption that we receive the Spirit of God. Simultaneous with regeneration, we receive the Spirit of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience is what? Enabling him to jump over pews, roll on the floor, and speak in tongues? No. To conform him to the image of Jesus Christ. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ our Lord, as the last man, the second Adam, is the prototype of redeemed humanity. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And by that same Spirit, we are more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. We see Him when we look into the mirror. I've told you about the men's mirrors of the first century. It had etched on them the facial features of their God. And they would go around during the day looking or trying to conform to the image of their God. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience is to conform him, to conform you, to conform me to the image of God's Son. That is salvation. That is Christian experience. Nothing here about a momentary religious decision. Nothing here about the believer living in sin. Nothing about the believer questioning whether he's converted or not. The Word of God never questions these things. Modern, wicked psychological methodology has given us the mere professing Christian. But not in the Word of God. Every true believer is a saint. A converted person. One whom the Holy Spirit is conforming to the image of God's Son. We are in the process of being sanctified. And I'll simply summarize this the best I can. If we take all of the scriptures of the Bible, especially the New Testament, that speak of sanctification. Sanctification is a Latin word that came into our English Bible through the Latin. The Greek word is hagiazo. It means to be made holy. Sanctification means to be made holy, separated unto God. All of these words mean essentially the same. The doctrine of sanctification we can arrange in three aspects. We have positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. We do this theologically because we want to organize our thinking. What is positional sanctification? It is the believer's union with Christ. Where are we in Christ? And hath raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding greatness of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, we're as good as in heaven already. It's said and done. It's infallible in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. Our union with Christ, we have already seen by virtue of our positional sanctification or our union with Christ, that it has been a union in His death and the reigning power of sin has been broken. It's a union in His resurrection life and the Holy Spirit transforms our personalities. Then we will look at definitive sanctification. This occurs simultaneous with regeneration or the new birth, when the flesh is cut off from having preeminence and the reigning power of sin is broken. A godly lifestyle proceeds by the grace and word of God in the life. We are converted persons. Imperfect, yes. We still commit acts of sins, yes. But we no longer live in sin as do the unconverted. And then practical sanctification or progressive sanctification. That work of the Holy Spirit in our life and experience that continually and progressively conforms us to the image of God's Son, which is what? Moral conformity to the righteousness and holiness of God. But as He which hath called you is holy, so holy become ye in every aspect of your lifestyle, because it stands written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." This is Christianity. This is what it means to be called a saint. This is the biblical truth of converting grace. These are the true believers, the true Christians. Nothing in the Word of God would lead anyone to assume that with a momentary religious experience, a one-time thing, that now I can call myself a Christian, I can continue to live in sin, I have options in the Christian life to be a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian. All of this is contrary to the Word of God. I've tried this morning to take all of this and bring it out in an organized fashion, summarize it for you from the Word of God, and put it forth. Are you a Christian? Are you a saint? Are you a sanctified one? Are you being conformed to the image of God's Son? Is the grace of God a reality in your life? Is the Spirit of God at work in your personality? Imperfect, yes, but destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Do you have biblical warrant to say that I'm a true child of God? It's all in Christ. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this truth. You cannot isolate it. You can't have Jesus as your Savior and deny Him as your Lord. God made Him Lord 2,000 years ago and beyond. Listen to Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, and I give you the original language. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified. Acts 2:36. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. God made Him Lord, that exalted position. And if you've truly come to Him, you must come to Him as Lord as well as as Savior. Saving faith does not stand isolated. Saving faith comes to us in the context of all of these graces that are given to us in the eternal promise and purpose of God. Look to Christ. Flee to Him. Rest in Him. No forgiveness of sin. No reconciliation to the Father. Know the work of the Holy Spirit in conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the truth and reality that the Bible expresses when it says to the saints in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that You would glorify Yourself. Honor Your Word. Honor the gospel of Your Son. Open up those closed eyes and those deadened hearts. Oh, we pray for mere professing Christians, those who claim that they are religious and are strangers to Your grace. Oh, Father, we pray, look upon them, save them from themselves, save them from the reigning power of sin. Bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ in full repentance and faith, and bring glory to Your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.